to welcome you to our Bible class worship sessions, studying from the Word and drawing near. Appreciate the prayer, the prayers that were led, where we can look into God's Word and see His Son, observe His death, the death of Christ, and seek in our lives to draw ever closer to Him and to model ourselves after Him. We have a little bit of challenges with some of the audio and video today. When someone breaks into a church building, it gives us a whole new perspective on, will a man rob God? Some people are actually willing to do it very literally and blatantly. But we've got the Word. The Word is unchained. And, you know, we've been preaching. This is the second part of Ephatha, where our Lord said in Mark chapter 7, kind of is the springboard for this series, where He was with a mute person. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, looking up into heaven, He sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. In verse 35, immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. This has become the text by which we have done some thinking. Let's go ahead and go to the next chart. So Mark and I are kind of communicating. We don't have a clicker. So if you see me point, I'm not pointing at any of you. I may be. But most likely I'm pointing at Mark. And he's going to help us out. We noted 2 weeks ago the impressive power of God's Word. That Jesus could hear speak it, that He could say, Ephatha, be opened, and immediately it was opened. We noted the impressive power of God's written Word as well. Mark, you got to be watching me. I got a lot of charts, so this is not a good time to not have a clicker. Let's go ahead and take it all the way down to the end. Satan's enticement, we studied this. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 where God opens up. You know, He opened up all the trees to Adam and Eve. You can eat all of these, but He closed one. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, that you shall not eat. He set the limit there. That should have been good. We need to observe what God has opened and what God has shut. And we looked at Satan, how he seeks to open what the Lord shuts. And we noted his three original lies from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That is, essentially, if you cowboy it down, basically, God's Word cannot be trusted, God's character is questionable, and whatever looks good must be good. And that's kind of how he appealed to Eve through the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Don't you want to be wise like God? And so he uses a philosophy, he uses a way to bring people down. We looked at some modern lies that follow the same pathway, that they're cousins, they're relatives to the same way that Satan worked then, so he works today. We looked briefly at naturalism and situation ethics and some of these other areas where Satan seeks to open what God has shut or shut what God Himself has opened. You know, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 40, we read of Solomon and the dedication of the temple. And the appeal here, and this is the lesson today, this point right here. And it goes with your Nehemiah chapter 1. So keep your Bibles open in Nehemiah 1. We're going to go through that text. But it's the appeal to have God's eyes and ears open to us today. This temple that Solomon built was in fact a physical manifestation of God's presence. It was considered His house, and it was a place where people could pray and have connection with God. Now, if you're in Chronicles, I hope I said Chronicles earlier. My mind is kind of weird. If I said 2 Corinthians, just scratch that from the list. This is Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I want you to appreciate some words here in chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 12. Notice the words here regarding this temple. And this is God's answer to Solomon. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that's the temple, that my name may be there forever. My eyes, now watch it, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. The temple housed God's eyes and heart, metaphorically, of course. That is the place where man on earth could now be connected to him. We know from the very beginning, when man sinned, there was a separation that occurs. Sin separates man from God. We see from the promise in Genesis 3 and the beginning of the unfolding of that promise in Genesis 12 with Abraham, of this restoration, the beginning of a restoration of fellowship between man and God. Forgiveness and reconciliation. So let's go ahead to two charts. Let's Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's look at that and let's go ahead and hit the next chart here. Nehemiah chapter 1. This is our scripture reading today. But what we want to appreciate here is in this text of verse 5, which we have on the screen, you can read it there, that this appeal to have God's goodness on us is based on a covenant that he makes. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy. Notice the connection that exists between a covenant and mercy. That's where God's mercy is. People say, oh, I want the mercy of God. I want to be forgiven. I want to have his grace. But you can't unless there's a covenant. The covenant is connected to the mercy of God, and the covenant requires that we love and obey God. Essentially, the point of this whole lesson, and I wish I could just say it and then sit down. That would be nice, especially today. But the point of this whole lesson is, if we want God to open his eyes to us, our eyes need to be open to his covenant. If we want God's ears to be open to our prayers, our ears, my ears, need to be open to his word with those who love you and observe your commandments. I mean, you think about the commandments of God. We use that term so often. And we talk about obedience so often. But where did the commandments of God come in? Is that not God's word to our ears? Is it not his voice to our heart? That's what he wants of us. That's what he expects of us. So love the commandments. Love and commandments are connected to this mercy. Let's go ahead and look at the next chart here. In this text of Nehemiah, we see in verse 6 about letting your ear be attentive to you and your eyes open. That's the prayer, that God's ears and his eyes will be open. And he says to your servant, and he says here that he prays day and night. And we read here of this confession of sin. And notice we read here, we have sinned against you. When's the last time you prayed day and night? You know, we look into the heart of a great man here in Nehemiah. Sometimes we ask, what is it that makes men great in the Bible, one of the fundamental reasons why Nehemiah was a great man is because he was a great man of prayer. And we see him here praying day and night persistently. There's no lightheartedness in his dealing with sin. He says that I have sinned, my nation has sinned, we have sinned, but I clearly have sinned. Nehemiah places himself right there with his people as a transgressor of God's law. And notice, we have sinned against who? We have sinned against you. Do we look at our sin the same way? Do we look at it with the same level of soberness? It's so easy for human nature for me to look at your sin, and I'm pointing to you and not Mark, for me to look at your sin and say, now that's serious, and then to look at my sin as a gloss over. Just a little mistake. Nehemiah sees that his own actions have been a violation of God's word and an affront on God's character. That's what sin is. And until we see sin the way God sees it, we can never be saved from it. We have to see it for what it is. Let's look at the next chart and we'll expound on this a little bit more. In verse 7, again, we have acted what? Very corruptly. Against who? Against you. And we have not kept the commandments. Notice that the corruption comes from a rebellion of God's word. Again, the prayer is that God would listen to us. Now we want to obey your word. We want to listen to your word. We're praying now that you will listen to ours. And so the sin creates a division. Your iniquities have separated you from me. Isaiah 59, verse 2. From this great God that we love and adore, sin comes in and it corrupts us and it destroys our relationship with Him. Can you appreciate this morning that sin is against God? Now, some people run all different directions. I don't know if it's just a weird creative thing that we have, but we need to learn to bridle our minds when we approach God's Word. And some people will say, well, there's actually no sin against you ever. I can't ever sin against you. That's false. That is absolutely false. I can sin against you. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 18. He who sins against you. But at the same time, we need to recognize that every sin, whether it's against you or not, is always against God. It doesn't matter if I'm doing something in the privacy of my own home. It doesn't matter if nobody else sees it. If it is sin, it is always harmful against God. It is always against Him. You say, well, I'm not hurting anybody doing this. I'm smoking a weed at home. I'm not hurting anybody. Well, you're hurting yourself, number one. You're violating your body as the temple of God, number two. And you have violated God's word. In essence, that you are reaching into the area or the cousins of sorcery. That's what that is. And so, whether it's beer, whether it's, you know, whatever, you might say it's just about me. I want you to know here from the Word of God, and I want you to appreciate today. I want you to appreciate today and be serious today and not harden your heart. We're going to talk about the hard heart next week in our Bible class. Hardness of heart, you cannot open yourself up to God's Word. That's shut down. Don't confuse me with the facts. I don't want to be confused with what's real. And so, you know, when we're talking about being open, please be open to what sin really is. Notice, if you turn your Bibles to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we read David and his tender heart. It was not always tender. There was a time when he was calloused. There was a time when He tried to hide and justify his sin. But we read Psalm 51, the openness of David and the intense contrition that he has toward God and for his sin. In verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my what? Transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Notice it's there. It's always there. Nehemiah, we read where he was praying to God day and night. Sin was serious to Nehemiah. Sin was serious to David. Now notice verse 4. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Notice, my sin is against you and you only. What makes it wrong for me to commit adultery? Yeah, that's a sin against a person. We can clearly say that. But what makes it a sin at all? It's God's word. It's his commandments. When he killed Uriah, what made that sin? It was God's word that made that sin. It's against the character of God. It's a violation of the ways of God. We are created in the image of God. We are to walk like God. And when we deny him, when we turn from his commandments, and when we walk aloof or when we walk astray, we have sinned clearly against God. Now, in Judgment Day, Uriah is not going to stand before David and say, "I don't know if I'll let you in heaven or not." It's not Uriah that's going to stand there. It's God. It's God, Jehovah. And he's the one that David has to be reconciled with. If you have sinned any sin, it is evil, the way David calls it evil here. Some people say, well, evil is not necessarily, you know, all sin's not necessarily evil. If I go punch Danny in the face right now, that's evil. Danny comes up here and knocks me out, that's evil. But clearly, if I'm, you know, smoking a joint in my home, that's not evil. You know that unbelief itself is evil? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Lest there be in any of you and what? An evil heart of unbelief." Just unbelief is itself evil. When we suppress the truth, Romans chapter 1, when we press it down and try to ignore it, that's evil. That's wicked. That's sin. And it's against God. Let's go to the next one. Thank you. We understand here, this is like a New Testament passage here. In Nehemiah 1 verse 6, "Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house, and I have sinned." This follows suit with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." And so God's character of old required people to confess. So it does today. Now I want you to think about, let's go to the next. I want you to think about how sin has in fact corrupted our country. How it is corrupting our nation. If you want to appreciate sin, look at the fruit of sin. Look at where it's at. How it is changing the politics of this country. To where these people were made to be our servants, now they are lording over us, where they are justifying evil. Abortion now is reduced to the level of whether or not it is choice. It's interesting, as one commentator said, if you love the child within your womb, it's called a baby. But if you hate it, it's called a fetus. What is it that does that actually change the life within? Divorce is ridiculously out of control. People have not learned the level of commitment. We have adultery that fills our landscape, brethren. It's in the churches. It's out of the churches. It's in the political realm. It's all over Hollywood and glorified and glamorized. Murder, false religions, run rampant, materialism, naturalism, drugs, neo-pantheism. I call it neo-pantheism. Why do I call that neo-pantheism? Well, pantheism is the belief that God and the material world or universe are one and the same thing. So, you know, if you cut down a tree, you're actually cutting down part of God. Neo-pantheism is somewhat prevalent, I suspect, in the movements today whereby we are being sold a bill of lies regarding global warming and how we need to save Mother Earth. These are forms of pantheism that are alive and unfortunately well today. Some Christians actually feel guilt, like they have sinned, if they do not recycle a can. Brethren, this is not Mother Earth. This is a globe that God created, of which we are to be rulers of, and of which we are to be good stewards of, don't get me wrong, but at the same time, it is a globe that the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Lord upholds it with the word of his power, that he's in control of it. Idolatry? Do we have a trouble with idolatry in America? Whether you look at it metaphorically or literally, we have idolatry in America. People are worshiping their houses, their cars, their bank account, the stock market. But more than that, we actually have plain, hard idolatry rampant in this country. How many of you remember the Tucson shooting in Arizona, where the psycho shot several individuals? I think he killed about six or seven. And he shot the congresswoman, Giffords, in the head. That was January 8th, 2011. How many of you remember, did you watch the memorial there? Did you see how the prayer was made to the sun in that memorial? And how the prayer addressed the gates of the building? Brethren, that's idolatry. We don't worship the sun. We don't worship the gates of a building. It is wild and rampant. Clearly, as Daniel said, we have sinned and committed iniquity. How much longer will God allow this wild, rambunctious, rebellious spirit, this up fist that we show to God, how much longer will he allow that to happen? I don't know. And no man will know. But God has appointed a day in which he will bring about judgment. You know, we have sin corrupting the church. I was so astounded in 2000 when I learned that gospel preachers, people who say they're gospel preachers, actually compromise the Genesis record for long ages. There's a whole domino effect of consequences that come from that. It's clearly to be in line with intellectual elitism of the day, the evolutionary know-alls of the day. Divorce and adultery in the church, worldliness. You know, the worldly church is a church that has shallow worship, where the clock dominates the worship. The worldly service is a service where the preaching may use one or two verses and even then stumble over it and not expound upon it and not to teach the people about it. It's weak attendance, I mean weekly in the W-E-A-K attendance. The social gospel has replaced the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it has been reduced to a humanitarian effort, a disaster relief course. Buddy and I were just talking about the divorce counseling that one Church of Christ in this area has advertised on 82nd Street. You know, divorce care, I think is what it's called.
You know where divorce counseling is? It's called Matthew 19, verse 9. It's called Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It's called be committed to your spouse. That's the counseling that needs to be, or you are sinning against God. We have respectable worldliness as well. Oh, you know, it's materialism. I'm not a stripper, but I like to wear low-cut clothes, and modesty. I don't like to do that. I'm talking about the way that respectable, worldly-minded individual is. I'm not all for getting plastered and being a rebel out in society, but I like to have a casual drink here and there. Activities that I'm engaged in aren't harmful in and of themselves, but if they drive the Bible away from me, if they drive prayer time away from me and from my family, they become an idol. Let's look at some thoughtful observations. You know, in Lamentation chapter 3, verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. I just pray that our nation will do that. I pray the church will do that. That we will actually be more serious about sin. And that I as an individual will be more serious about it. Let us search out and examine our ways. What Thomas Jefferson wrote long ago, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. Imagine if he saw the state of the Union today. Or Abraham Lincoln, I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right, but it is my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. Are we actually on his side or not? And then Calvin Coolidge. We live in an age of science. Wow, think about this. Back in the first part of last century, look at the science that we have today. We have what we have today because of what they had back then. But anyways, we live in an age of science and abounding accumulation of material things. These did not create the declaration. Our declaration created them. The things of the Spirit come first. Unless we cling to that, all of our material prosperity, overwhelming though it may appear, will turn to a barren scepter in our grasp. If we are to maintain the great heritage bequeathed to us, we must be like-minded as the founders who created. We must not sink into pagan materialism. We must cultivate in reverence which they had and for the things that are holy. He applies this to a nation. What about to the church? Are we actually seeking to reproduce what the founder of the church wants? The things that are holy to the church or holy to the founder of the church? Our nation is in decline, and with that often comes the decline of spiritual mindsets within brethren. Again, Coolidge says, we do not need more national development. We need more spiritual development. We do not need more intellectual power. We need more spiritual power. We exalt, you see, the intellects among us. But we need more spiritual power today. We do not need more knowledge. We need more character. We do not need more law. We need more religion. We do not need more of the things that are seen. We need more of the things unseen. Man, he just nailed it. What would he say today? What would he say today if he saw the state of our union today? What does Jesus say today when he looks at the church today? Let's go to Leviticus 26, 39 through 42. Again, we see there is a way to approach God if we fail, or when we fail. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity and in their enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. What a dark picture there that's described, wasting away. But there's hope. But if they confess their iniquity, we see God willing to reach down and pull us out of the waste. If they will confess their iniquity and the iniquity of the fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them. If they confess that, he's saying, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts, that's that hard heart, if it is humble, and they accept their guilt, then I will remember what? My covenant. Now, why is that important? Because if we aren't connected to the covenant, if we're out of sync with the commandments, then we don't have God. But if we will, in fact, follow Him and return to Him through confession, then we can, in fact, be saved. Again, Nehemiah tells us in chapter 1, this time verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out of the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to this place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. He knew his Bible. He knew, like the passage we just read in Leviticus 26:39-42, and so he appeals to God through the covenant of mercy. Is that what you're doing today? You know, without repentance is without mercy. There was a time in Revelation where the empire would be brought low through adversity. Men were scorched with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give Him glory. And then we read the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. We live in a nation today where it's hard for people to repent. Even when we are chastised, even when we recognize the frailties that we have, when Hurricane Katrina hit, did it bring people low? I saw the blaspheming as well. The rapings, the lootings, those things went on. You can't be spared if you continue to press against God. No nation under heaven ever has. Where will we be? C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, you know, as you think about these things, the individual versus the collective, we could live in a national crime scene, so to speak. We can live in it, a culture of corruption, where morals mean nothing. Everything is relative, and for you, this is right, for me, it's wrong, and vice versa. But we who have the truth can exercise and control our own personal cosmos. I have the ability to be pure when others are immoral, don't I? Of course I do. I have that power. We can bless when others revile, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We can repent when others will not. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 4, this is exactly what Peter was teaching these young converts here, that they don't have to follow the mold of the world. They can set the stone and they can shut the gate to sin. In chapter 4, therefore, Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Notice, we have done that, and enough is enough. It's time to stop it. We don't have to go down that road anymore. We can walk away from it, turn away from it, and be liberated into the grace of God. He says, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There will be people that think it strange, but that doesn't matter. You still have the choice to refuse to go down that path. We can warn others when others are silent. We can open and access the ears of God when others cannot. In verse 12 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I think of it as a scene where you see parents looking at their children. It might be out while they're at a park or whatever. Their eyes are always watching that child, that little child. And if that child gets hurt, their ears are always open to the sound of that child's voice. That's the way our God is in heaven. If we will obey him, submit to his law, if we will follow him, we can have God's ears at our use. Think about how he watches us. He's not a distant God. He observes you. He sees what you're doing. He loves you. He knows your frets and your cares and your anxieties. But if you mess around with sin and you pursue what is wrong, he will turn his face away from you. Lord, look at the next. We kind of wind the lesson down here. God will hear our prayers when we are redeemed, even though we live in a culture of corruption, as Abraham did. I mean, Sodom was just within eyesight away from where Abraham lived. And he lived with others who were ungodly. Yet God worked with Abraham and God heard Abraham. And I like that 1 Peter 3:12, obviously. And I like that Proverbs 14, verse 34. Let's go ahead and look at the next. You know, the old temple, it was said, as we read in 2 Chronicles 7:16, "My name is there, my eyes are there, my heart is there." Well, what temple houses the heart of God today? Can his heart be found today? Can his eyes be found today? Yes. Where? Not in a system that says, "I have a personal relationship with God, I don't need organized religion." It's not going to be found there. Where it is found today is in the church, because the church are the redeemed. And that's God's sacred temple today. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1. What do we see about the church in Ephesians 1? "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the what? To the church," verse 22. Which is what, verse 23? His body. Which is what? The fullness of him who fills all in all. He is seen and manifested in the church. That's his house today. If you don't believe me, just go to the next chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice this reconciliation in verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body." What's that body? Verse 22 of chapter 1. It's the church. "He might reconcile them both to God in one body, one church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." And then skip down to verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." When I read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 16, "I have chosen and sanctified this house. My name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." I think of today, and I know that if his name was in that building of stone, his name is in this building that's living. And if his eyes were in that building of stone, his eyes are upon us in the living temple that we read about right here. So in the church, we find the fullness of God, and there's a sermon right there, really. The fullness of God is there. The blood of Christ is there. We find the benefits of the cross in the church. You don't find them outside, but only in. We find the household of God in the church, We find the prized possession in the church. Yeah, we are called his prized possession. In Malachi chapter 3, 16 through 18, his jewels. We find the manifold wisdom of God in the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. That's a fancy word, but manifold is many-sided. We see the many-sidedness of the wisdom of God in the church. We find that it's the bride of Christ. We find, because of that, the love of God and the love of Christ. So, are you a member? Are you a member of the church today? Go ahead and hit it again. Have you been baptized into the church that Jesus built? You know, we talked about being open, Ephatha. Salvation is Ephatha. The watery grave is Ephatha because God's tomb, the tomb that Jesus, was buried in, was open. And because he raised out from the dead, salvation has been open to you. Will you take advantage of that today? Or will you walk away astray? Please come as together we stand and as we sing.